But in the book of Acts this morning, chapter number 12 again, I was extremely tempted to just move on to Acts 13. But in doing so, there is a text found at the end of chapter 12 that allows us to consider a very important truth that if I did not address it, I think I would be doing you a disservice. And so I want to work toward that this morning. Just a quick review, and I really do mean quick. Last week I finished speaking to you, or almost got to the last point and then had to stop. But we were talking, of course, about the passage in 12 where Peter is delivered from prison. And there were several things that we pointed out from that narrative that I think are things that God would have us to always remember when we're going through things in our life. The first thing that I noted was how inscrutable were the ways of God. The word means unreadable, mysterious, even suspicious. God's ways sometimes cannot be explained or even understood. We just have to trust Him. The text reveals that James, the brother of John's sons of Zebedee, he's killed with a sword. But God allows Peter to live. He allows the Herod family, which was a diabolical dynasty, to be on the throne and continue to vex the church of God. And sometimes you wonder, why does God allow things like that? Now, you can give an answer, but we'll never fully understand it, I don't think, until we're in His presence. So His ways are not always our ways, but just trust Him. The second thing I noted was that how impactful are our prayers? The only weapon that the church had in times of serious persecution was prayer. And so the church in verse 5, chapter 12, they prayed. The Bible said that prayer was made by the church without ceasing. They prayed without ceasing. They were constantly praying. It was corporate prayer. The church gathered in Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, and they prayed. And God answered their prayer, even though their faith, as I pointed out, was proven to be quite small. But God answered. How impactful are your prayers? I quoted James Boyce when he said, prayer for him had always been somewhat difficult, as it is for most of us. Until R.A. Torrey said, prayer is an opportunity to have an audience with God. It gives us an opportunity to go before God, and He is attentive to our prayers. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, the Bible said, and His ears are open to their prayers. He said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees and do it, you know, to grandstand. He said, go into the closet and shut the door. The Father, watch this, who is in secret. He's already in there waiting on you. Do you have a secret place? Do you have a place where you go and you talk to God? The Father who is in secret will meet you there. And you have an audience before God. How impactful are the prayers, particularly of the church? It was a specific prayer, praying there for Peter. And then we noted, number 3, how infutable is God's word? Peter is sleeping. And James has just been executed, and he's next on the docket. And he's sound asleep. And I pointed out last week that he's not just dozing off. He is in a deep sleep. Perhaps he's just there resting on the promises and prophecy of Christ. Christ told him in John 21, verse 18, he said, you're going to die in old age. Peter's not old age yet. So he knew that in some way God was still in control. Someone said that the promises of God are a soft pillow for a tired head. There are over 7,000 promises in God's Word. And the God who cannot lie will honor every one of them. And so His ways, His Word is irrefutable. Number four, I noted that the enemies of God are completely inadequate. Herod failed, the guards failed, prayer prevailed. And so when the enemies of God determine that they're going to stop the purpose of God, it's just foolishness. It reminds me of Psalm chapter number 2, where David said, "Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" What vain thing are the people imagining? That they could break the bonds that we have and of the anointed, which is Christ. That the rulers, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, counselors get together to try to stop the work of God. How does God respond to that? The next verse in Psalm 2 tells us, "He that sits in the heaven will laugh. I'll have them in derision." In other words, it will be God that will ridicule and hold in contempt those who try to defeat His purpose. It just cannot be done. How inadequate are God's enemies? Even though some had been martyred, as one person says, the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. God used those who had suffered and bled for His cause to advance the gospel. And then finally, we notice number five, how invincible is God's purpose. You just cannot stop the purpose of God. What did God say about His church? Christ said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Acts 12 identifies all of those things as a true reality. But what I want to point out this morning, I want to focus on the problem that those that try to defeat the purpose of God, how they are met with divine judgment. You just don't get away with that. Look at Acts chapter 12 now. We'll go back to our primary text. Acts 12, we'll start with verse 27. Excuse me, I wanted to point out what happened in chapter 11 because I didn't touch this, but it ties in. Okay, and in these days, this is 11, 27 through 30. And in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There was a great group of godly men that visited now the church that's in Antioch, and they're there to explain what's taking place in Jerusalem. One of those prophets was a man named Agabus. And he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he's there to tell them, look, we're fixing to have a serious famine. Now, the church has always been in response to catastrophe and calamity. Even though the church is often ridiculed, seemed as the foolish one, but they certainly call upon the church to do something when disaster strikes. The church feeds people. The church gives offerings. The church gives shelter. The church shows benevolence. And it has been since its inception doing that same thing for over 2,000 years. So when the church at Antioch, which is a very young church, heard that this famine was coming, and they knew that the Jerusalem church was already suffering because they were there under the rule of Herod, Agrippa I, what did they do? They responded. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Every man according to his ability. They wanted to get involved and try to send relief and help their brothers and sisters out who were suffering in Jerusalem or Judea, which they also did. which also they did, and it sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You remember Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas went to get Saul and tell him, look, these people at Antioch, they're saved, they love the Lord, they're excited, but they need to be taught, and you're the man to do it. And so Saul, who's now Paul, comes there and teaches them, and they get word that the church needs help. They collect money. And they don't have the internet where they can just dump it in their account. So what they do is they send these two wonderful men, Barnabas and Saul, with the money to take it to the church that's in Jerusalem. At a time where James has been killed with a sword and Peter will be arrested. So what happens? Now we'll pick up our reading in Acts chapter 12. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. Now, Peter had escaped and was delivered by the angel. But now the soldiers have got to realize that he's missing. So now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And you can't imagine the terror they must have felt. Because if you were assigned to guard a prisoner that was facing the death penalty, and you allowed that person to escape, then the penalty that was determined for the prisoner would be now your penalty. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. He is now frustrated and angry. Now, what happens to him there? Watch this. How does God deal with this man that has killed James, arrested Peter, and has put his hand, according to the first part of chapter 12, on the church to vex the church? And it's all for political reasons. The Jews, the unconverted Jews, they despise the church, obviously. And he was gaining all sorts of political clout after he killed James, and he's now going to try to kill Peter, and he keeps vexing the church. And so, but he's Peter's escape. So watch what happens. God has not forgotten to deal with Herod. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now here's two surrounding communities that were under great stress because of the famine. And Herod had the keys to the vault, so to speak. He had, in the king's country, there was food, and he was able to work with the trade in these countries and help them in their time of need. So he was in a position of great power. But something happened between these two countries and Herod that caused Herod and the leaders of these countries to be very put out with each other. And so they have to go visit Herod, hopefully, to kind of smooth things over, because they need the trade to work out so that their people can eat. And so they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. So here is diplomatic relations. Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they talk to him, they become friendly with him, perhaps even giving him gifts and so forth, and let him know that we want peace. We want to settle what is going on here, because we know the king's country can nourish and feed our country. And the next verse continues. Upon a set day, so Herod now, he's got them right where he wants them. These people that he's out with have got to come now to him. He is in a position of great power. So they come, and he now, Josephus is wonderful here. Now, every writer that I read after in the last couple of weeks mentions his writings, and they're long, and so I'll just kind of give you a little paragraph of it. But Josephus writes, he's the Jewish historian living at that time, that Herod was decked out in, you would not believe, kind of garments. He wore this kind of garments that glistened in the sun. It showed his great wealth, his great power, and all of this stuff. His vanity was on massive display as he sat with the keys to the vault, so to speak, and his ability to either help or not help. And so he's there with great pomp and pride. And so he's sitting upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them. He delivers a speech that Josephus says was fascinating. It was a kind of oration that exalted him, and the people, the Jews, just loved it because they were proud of what power he had accomplished. The people gave a great shout, and this is what they said about Herod. After his oration and his raiment and his the whole festive thing, it is the voice of God, not of a man. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, when you read this text, it looks like he died immediately. That's not what it says. Immediately, he says, God smote him and he's eaten of worms. Josephus said it took about 5 days for Herod to die. But the plague that he was smitten with, somehow or another, worms invade his body and begin to gnaw at his intestines and grind him and cause great pain and great affliction as he's almost in a fetal position. Until he eventually dies over it. Why? Because he did not give God the glory for the wealth and the accomplishments that he'd made. I got to tell you something. And I know this is a delicate subject, and I do not like to bring politics into the pulpit at all. I know sometimes people think I do. I feel like I'm standing for certain moral issues that have become political. But I got to tell you, I get concerned when I see some of the leaders of our country receiving so much glory for the accomplishments that they make. We have other people that have other leaders of different parts. It's the whole scene is reminiscent to things that I see sometimes, where you have other rulers of the world come and they surround the leaders of our country, and they're there with gifts, and they're there with their hands are out, and they're needing help, and they're giving this, that, and the other. And our leaders need to be very careful not to do as Herod did and talk about how great they are and how much they've accomplished and all of this kind of thing. Because if any accomplishments are being made, it is being made because God has allowed those accomplishments to be made. Doesn't it frighten you a little bit when you constantly hear people talk about how great they are and how much they've accomplished with little or no reference at all to God and what he's done? And so, a warning. Be careful, because here's a man that you would not expect God to hold accountable, because he's not a believer, he's not a Christian, but this is for every man. If you don't understand at least common grace, that God has allowed you to do things that you would not do had it not been for him, and you try to rob him of his glory or ask him to share his glory with you, you're on dangerous ground. But let's go back now to another group of people. You've got Herod over here is eaten with worms. But what happens now to the church that he has tried to extinguish? Notice verses 24 and 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul, I love this part. They take that money from Antioch, give it to the church, as they were commissioned to do, and they went back to work in Antioch, serving God by serving the people. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so the ministry goes on. The Word of God is growing. If I had a title for today's sermon, it would be this. And don't get scared. That doesn't mean I've got a whole another sermon now. But if I had a title, it would be The Word or the Worms. The Word or the Worms. The Word is growing. In the ministry is being advanced. But in another case, the worms are eating at Herod and his work and all he's doing. And so I think if you're not careful, you can understand that God's Word is either being advanced through your life or your life may be being eaten up by worms. Let me show you what I mean. It reminds me of what is often called the law of the harvest. Herod simply was reaping what he sowed. Do you know that the Bible teaches that every single person will reap what they sow? Not just the believers, but the unbelievers alike. You'll reap whatever you sow, the Bible says. Let me point you to a text in Galatians 6 and verse 6 and 7. Paul is trying to teach the church how important it is to return what you've learned. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. That's the job of every person that God has given insights into the scripture. We have wonderful Sunday school teachers here. We have men that preach here that do a wonderful job, and there's so many things you could say. But that's the job of the person who's gifted to teach the Word. They are taught in the Word, and so now you are to communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. How do you communicate unto a person that, the person, first of all, that's teaching is communicating to you what he's been taught. But the Bible teaches that you are to reciprocate. You are to, in turn, communicate back to the one that teaches you in the Word. With your prayers. With your love. With your support. If they minister God's Word to you, then you are benefiting from the message and the ministry of this person, then you are to, in turn, reciprocate. As I said, and one of the things you can do is pray, support, and to love them. Now, here's a solemn warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Now, the word mocked is an interesting word. It actually speaks to a person who turns their nose up at something. In other words, this is a person that cares very little about what they're being taught, and they have this attitude where they just they turn their nose this way, or they to show that this is irrelevant or not necessary. God is not mocked. God is not turning his nose up at anything. He is watching everything we do. Notice what he says. Whatsoever a man soweth, regardless of what it is, that's what he's going to reap. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. Young people, I wish that when I was younger, like you, that I could have really grasped this great truth, because it's very, very true. You are in a wonderful spot in your life where what you sow, what you reap, you have a lot to say about that now, because a lot of the people that have lived long enough on this earth, they have sowed many things and they didn't have any knowledge of this. They didn't know the importance of this. But here you are, some of you are standing right on the threshold as you're transitioning into adulthood. You are placed in an environment, I'm talking about at school and as you anticipate college, that you are going to have opportunities to make real decisions about how you are going to lead your life. I'm going to tell you something. What you sow, whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Good or bad. You sow good things, you're going to reap good things. You sow bad things, you're going to reap bad things. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. It's called the law of the harvest. Now, the law of, for example, the law of gravity. If it goes up, it comes down. That's the law matter of fact, back when I used to do a little on the internet there, I had the Facebook and I didn't enjoy it and I quit it. But this was quite some years ago. There was a discussion, some blog going on about whether that was actually a law or not. Some of the more educated people were talking as if it wasn't law, and I don't remember all they were saying. Well, I had leaned back in my chair and fell. And I typed in, I says, well, I just leaned back and fell. I think it is a law. If it goes up, it's coming down. Okay? What you sow, you're going to reap. Let me show you the points of the law of the harvest. Okay? This is what I want to do this morning. It won't take but a few minutes. But this is something we all need to know. Number one, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now here's two opportunities you have. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are no third alternatives. There are just two. You're either going to sow to the flesh or you are going to sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. That's like the worms. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. Someone has said this, and I don't remember who, or I would certainly give them credit, but I think it's a good thing. It says, picture a country estate with two large fields. One is labeled the flesh, and the other is labeled the spirit. The writer says, every day we have hundreds of chances to sow in one field or the other. In fact, he says, I think everything we do is either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. Every word we speak, every step we take, every chance conversation, even the tiniest decisions we make leads us into one direction or the other, to that field that represents the flesh or that field that represents the spirit. He says this includes what we read, how we dress, who we talk to, what we watch on TV, what we listen to on the radio, and where we surf on the internet. Every decision I make, everything that I do, every interaction that I have is an opportunity to either sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. I remember years ago when I was listening, I was in a pastor's conference and the late, great, saintly Stephen Olford was there. And Stephen Olford was just a wonderful man of God. And of course, he's in heaven now. Lived much of his life on the mission field and was a taught and trained preachers and pastors. He was just wonderful. But when I got to meet him in person, he was there and his hair was just as white. And he stood there under the light. And I'll never forget how he preached that night. He talked about the lordship of Christ. And he said this, he wants to be Lord of everything. Lord of your living room. Lord of your bedroom. He wants to be Lord of where you shop for your pizza. He said. He went on and on. Every single thing. He said he wants to be Lord. He wants to be Lord of how you save your money, how you spend your money, what you do. Everything. Because of the law of the harvest. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Those two fields, back to that. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. Every day we walk out the door, you don't even have to walk out the door. Every day you wake up, you've got those choices. Am I going to sow to the flesh or am I going to sow to the spirit? And the flesh doesn't always represent things that are sinful necessarily. They just represent those things that satisfy us without any attempt to receive any help from the Lord. They're superficial things. Many of those things are time-wasting things. They're not designed to help us grow in the Lord or be strengthened in our faith or help to other people. So you reap what you sow, whatever it is. Number two, I'll pick it up. We reap in kind as we sow. In other words, like you reap in kind. If you sow this, you're going to also reap that. There are many opportunities in Scripture where people reap in kind. David reaped it, he was sowed to the flesh and he reaped in kind. His whole family was destroyed because of his actions. Jacob also, he reaped in kind. He stole the birthright from Esau, but he also was hunted for many years, and he suffered a great deal, even though God certainly used him. This is not saying he won't use you or can't do something, but you reap in kind. There was a man in the Bible that was determined to kill a Jew named Mordecai. And so Mordecai was a godly man, a Jew, and so he had conspired against him, and the king had ordered a gallows to hang Mordecai. But it was exposed later that he wasn't the enemy, it was Haman. And so the noose that was built for Mordecai, actually, Haman was hung by that same noose. I see that all the time. Where sometimes people are judgmental and they attack other people while they are at the same time guilty of the very things that they're accusing other people for. You reap in kind what you sow. You embarrass somebody, you'll reap in kind. You humiliate someone, you'll reap in kind. You'll also be humiliated eventually. You know, and sometimes the most stalwart Christians are guilty of this. I'm currently reading the biography of D.L. Moody. That comment that Tori made, and Boyce was talking about, and I had this Moody biography for a while, and I haven't read it. And the other day when Tim was preaching, he was telling us we should read these biographies, and I said, where's Tim go? Is he gone? Oh, there he is. So I said, okay, Tim, I'm going to read a biography. And I came across it, and I was interested. Now, if you don't know much about Moody, Moody was not considered to be a Bible expositor. He was just a fiery evangelist and had a great passion for souls, and he preached the cross and called people to repentance. And Spurgeon, on the other hand, was known as a Bible expositor. He was a scholar and well taught in the Word. But Spurgeon understood that Moody had a unique gift and he was winning souls for Christ, and that was something that, of course, Spurgeon was always passionate about. So he invites Moody to his church to bring a sermon. Even though they have some differences, Spurgeon understands that this guy is like shaking up America and even parts of Europe. But Moody, bless his heart, he was a heavy man, large man. And he gets in the pulpit and he discovered that Spurgeon had a bad habit. He liked to smoke cigars. Now, rather than standing before the audience there and taking a text and expounding on that, he decides that he would preach about all of the things of tobacco. The congregation got real silent. They thought, he's talking about our pastor. They didn't appreciate it. Spurgeon used to say, look, somebody said you're supposed to eat or drink all to the glory of God. He said, if you know how many times I've traveled by horseback, My back was hurting, my feet, he had gout, and he had all kinds of problems. He said, and finally, when the old nag, he wasn't talking about his wife, but he's talking about his horse, he said, carried him up there to the house. He got out, and he said, I took my boots off and lit up a cigar, and I said, glory to God. Well, that wasn't always received well by others. Spurgeon later regretted that. He said, I don't want to be remembered for that. But Moody, he's really nailing his high to the wall. Spurgeon, after he's through, he comes to the pulpit. And he says to him, he said, Mr. Moody, I tell you what I'll do. Remember, Moody's very large. He said, I'll give up the cigar if you'll give up the fork. And pats him on his belly. He was humiliated. We reap in kind what we sow. I'm amazed at how people get amnesia about their own sins, but you can remember everything about other people. You're going to reap in kind. You hurt people, you're going to be hurt. You betray them, you'll be betrayed in time. Number three, it don't always happen right then. We sow in one season, we reap in another. When I pastored in Montevallo, we had several people there that loved to garden. And regardless of the weather, they were going to plant on Good Friday. But you don't reap on Easter. You plant on Good Friday, there is a season to plant, and then there is a season to harvest. Some people think that because they haven't reaped what they have sown yet, that perhaps they will not have to reap what they've sown. Doesn't work that way. In season, you're going to reap it, what you've sown. And you're going to reap it in kind. The Bible says, I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are set to do evil. That's how it works. People believe that, hey, nothing happened. I did this and nothing happened. Well, you don't reap in the same season. You're sowing now to the flesh or to the spirit. You're going to reap in kind. You may not reap it right then, but there will be a harvest time. We reap more than we sow, number four. You plant some corn, and if you just, can you imagine just taking a few little kernels of corn, and if all you got back was a few pieces of corn, that wouldn't be much. You get back a whole lot more. And there's a good side of this. Sow to the Spirit. What do you mean, sow to the Spirit, Frank? Sow to those things that glorify God. Sow to those things that nurture the spiritual man. Sow to those things that Christ teaches that we should do. How we should live by certain principles and how we should react in times of persecution and how we should respond when the Holy Spirit speaks to our. Sow more to the Spirit, those things that feed your spiritual person. You're going to reap in kind on the good side. Think of that. And then you're going to reap more than what you've sown because God's shovel's a whole lot bigger than yours. And when you plant in His field, you're going to be blessed. You'll reap more than what you sow. And then finally, we're going to reap in proportion to what we sow. And I don't really have time to develop this, but let me just read this. And this is something I want you to consider as we enter a new year. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready. It kind of lets them know that I'm serious. I'm fixing to wrap up. But I intend, at some point, to deal with this in a little bit more of an extensive way. But for now, let me say this. If you sow sparingly, the Bible said, you're going to reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Now he's talking about our giving. You know, people debate, should we tithe or not, or what does the New Testament teach? Okay, I'll set that argument aside for just a moment and just ask you this. Do you sow sparingly or do you sow bountifully? How do you sow? How do you give? We say, I don't give at all. Well, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you receive a lot from the Lord every single day of your life. And so you need to work out with you between you and God about how you're going to respond to giving. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. I can't understand how we can love God and not want to give. All the way back from the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, every time there was worship, there was somebody giving something to God, even if it was the praise of their lips. But he says here, now look, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. And you don't give it with a bad attitude. You don't get it because you feel obligated to give. You give it because you love the Lord. God loves a cheerful giver. You know what that word cheerful means? It means hilarious giver. It's someone who loves to give. They get excited about opportunities to give. There's so many things, you know, you may think, you know, I would like to help, but I don't know if the money would really go to there. You ever get tired, you know, when you go to these little fast food places and they want you to give more than the extreme amount they've already charged you? I'm giving so much money to the Ronald McDonald House, and I don't even know what that is. They say, would you like to round off the balance to the Ronald McDonald House? Yeah, okay, I will. I got caught the other day. I was coming through McDonald's, and I just ordered something small, a drink, and I think a sandwich. And she says, the man in front just paid your bill. Would you like to pay the man behind their bill? Well, what do you say to that? No, I just, yeah, okay. Mine was like $5. His was like 12 something. I wasn't a cheerful giver. I gave that grudgingly. And I expect no real reward, I can tell you that. But he loves a cheerful giver. People that want to give, love to give. I've told this story and I need to wrap up. But when I was in a desperate situation in my life as a young person, I was barely 16, if I was that old, I'm not sure. And I had no place to live. My family had split and lots of things happened. We'll talk about that now. But I packed up whatever I had and put them in the back of my little Ford Pinto. That's what I drove. It was a chick magnet, I'm telling you. Cinda did not date me for my car, I can tell you that. But I had a buddy of mine. Said, Franklin, somebody wants you to meet. I said, who is that? He said, well, come and work out with us. And so I went to the gym. And I met this guy. He was a Lutheran priest. The man says to me, Frank, I heard you in a bad place right now. I said, I got somebody I think could help you. I said, what do you think? He said, there's a lady that rents out this. She's got a little garage apartment, and she rents them out. And I'll take you over there and see what she can do for us. I said, oh, thank you. So I went and I met this wonderful lady. Her name was, I called her Miss Dunn. She was a little Nazarene woman. She went to the Nazarene church, but she loved Jesus. And she looked at me and gave me the rules and all that. And she told me how much it would charge. And this is what it charges if you do it. And this is what it charges if I do the laundry. And the priest reached in his pocket. And he paid for a month. And it gave me an opportunity to get on my feet. And so when we went outside, I said, sir, thank you. Please, I don't know what to do. I says, I start this new job, and I promise you, you have my word, I will pay you back what you gave me. He says, no. He said, Frank, and this was something that did really help to give me direction for life. He said, Frank, one day you're going to be in a better place than you are now. All I want you to do is keep it going. When you see a person in need, respond in kind. If you learn that lesson, and if you live your life and you do like that, I promise you God will bless you. And I promise you that's good enough for me. That is my reward. What a wonderful attitude he had. And I've tried by the grace of God to do that and not do it grudgingly. Do it cheerfully. You see someone in need, respond. And watch God bless you in many, many different ways. And not just financially, but certainly bless your life. Because you're sowing to the Spirit. And you're reaping great blessings in many different ways. Let's pray. So, do you want to watch the Word grow in your life? To where you're enriched with the knowledge and the wisdom that His Word gives? So do the Spirit. If you want to reap worms, keep on feeding the flesh. Herod's great sin that caused him to be smitten by God and killed was not even that he killed James. You'd think that would be enough. It's when he had the audacity to not give glory to God. Father, help, Lord, each of us to remember that the law of the harvest is your law. You're not mocked. You don't turn away. You don't turn your nose up and look away and consider our actions irrelevant. You hold us accountable, good or bad. And remind us, Lord, that what we sow, we will reap. And most importantly, remind us that whatever we do, let's do it to the glory of God. Because He alone is worthy of any real credit. Help us as a church, Lord, to be that kind of a church. Like Antioch. They learned there was a need and they responded in kind. And you continued to bless them. You said, he that goeth forth weeping and bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh God, light that fire in this church. Sowing to the Spirit, sharing the gospel. Praying for the community, giving and responding in benevolence and needs, and living a Christ-like life. Give us that passion to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to mourn our sin when we have failed you. Be glorified is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing.